And we'll read from verse 8 through the end of the chapter. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. We're going to begin a discussion at verse 9 with the ascension of Christ. And we will begin also, we'll spend a few minutes talking about the law of volitional responsibility, sort of as a carrying on from last week's subject of the various commands that we talked about, walk in the Spirit, walk in the light, and so forth. And that leads to consideration of the believer's responsibility to obey those commands and how important that responsibility is, so forth. Before we go any farther, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue. Our Father, we thank you for the witness of all these people who lived during the apostolic times, who are examples to us, because of the great courage and the determination that they showed as they went forth into the world to witness the gospel of Christ, to tell people about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they are our examples that we should follow. We thank you for your grace and the fact that your grace was so evident in the support and in the ministry of the gospel all through the times which we're studying, which are covered by the book of Acts and by the epistles. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Briefly on the subject of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the subject of verse 8. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the body of the believer. And Grace Notes has a topic, Holy Spirit's indwelling, which you can download and study in more detail. This is just a brief, bare outline. Because the body contains a sin nature, the Holy Spirit indwells the body to be in place to help the believer in conflicts within the soul. And that, and as we say, that indwelling is permanent. At the same time, that's the time of salvation, a new believer receives the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is not permanent. The spiritual battlefield is the soul. And victory over the power of sin begins with the filling and control of the Holy Spirit. That's why it is so imperative that Christians understand what the filling of the Holy Spirit is, how they can maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit, and how through confession of sin we can be spiritual and not carnal, so that we can always profit by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's quite a pitiful thing to see believers who are trying to live the Christian life without the controlling ministry of the Holy Spirit, because they suffer a great deal from two things mainly. One is divine discipline, which someone who is out of fellowship, carnal, backsliding, is always under chastisement or divine discipline. And the other is failure to participate in the Christian life that is directed by and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Failure to benefit from, to enjoy the benefits. Ephesians 1:3, we have all blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, imagine going through the Christian life and never having access to those blessings, never knowing possibly that they even exist, and certainly not understanding how you get access to the blessings and how you use them and profit from them. And so this is one of the teaching of the control of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is very important, needs to be hammered all the time. We all need it all the time. And I appreciate very much Pastor Bob's teaching on the subject just recently in Galatians chapter 5, saying that you don't have to live in sin. You don't have to walk after the flesh. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will not be carry out the works of the flesh. You don't have to carry out the works of the flesh. What a relief that is. What a relief it is in the Christian life to know how to know that's available and how to do it. When we are filled with the Spirit, we are in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit, controls the soul. He does not control when we sin, grieve him, or perform human good or evil, quench him. So the Bible says, grieve not the Spirit, and the Bible says, quench not the Spirit. When we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, God forgives the sins and cleanses us, and the Holy Spirit is in control again, able to carry out his work. So we have the topic, confession of sin, in Grace Notes, and then Pastor Bob's book on spirituality and carnality are excellent ones to study. Possibly everyone here has studied those already. People who choose for God are blessed. Those who choose against him suffer. This is Mark Perkins' study on volitional responsibility. I got this from him several years ago, and it really was a good collection of verses to see on this subject. But these scriptures that Mark has put down is reminders to all of us who are, to anyone of us who's still thinking about whether they want to obey God's commands. You know, when the policeman gives you a command, you may be one of those people that hesitates to obey or wonders if, do I really need to obey the policeman's command? When the baton starts falling down on your head, you may say, I probably should have obeyed the command. We had the commands last week in the study, walking in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, the Bible says. Walk in the light, the Scripture says. Imitate Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Do that, do that, do that. Okay, so once we see a see a command of Scripture, once we hear it or we read it or we see it, of course it's our choice. Our volition's involved. It's our choice whether we obey the command. So let these scriptures that I'm going to read now be reminders to us all that we ought to really be pretty quick to obey. Job, as I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. Pretty forthright. Proverbs 11:18. The wicked man earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. Proverbs 22:8. He who sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed. Hosea. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. How often did that happen to the Jewish people under the kings? That they produced grain, but the foreigners swallowed it up. Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. 2 Corinthians, remember this, whosoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whosoever sows generously will also reap generously. Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now we have yet to receive the thundering lectures on Galatians chapter 6 from Pastor Bob. But be ready. Be ready for that. Because this is tough. This is tough scripture here. Tough and unyielding is the Lord's expectations of us, for us. James 3:18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So you can see then that this business of volitional responsibility is built in function of divine discipline. And divine discipline is the chastisement that the Father brings on any one of his children who steps out of line, who sins, who moves from spirituality into carnality, or who is beginning or continuing to live a life of backsliding and reversion. And so these verses that we have read certainly emphasize and illustrate that concept. This is a good place to mention the doctrine of separation. Separation from the world and from evil helps us to avoid some suffering by association. The Christian out of fellowship suffers more than anybody in the world, is the most miserable of people, more miserable than an unbeliever. An unbeliever can go through life ignoring God, not paying attention to Bible doctrine, not going to church, not listening to God at all, and he will suffer being a member of the human race and living on a fallen earth, just as we all do. Everybody does, suffers, and some of the suffering that people go through is simply part of living their life on this earth, having a body that's not perfect, having a community, a society that's not perfect. And so without perfection, then we're subject to a lot of bad things. The unbeliever suffers those things. Believers suffer those things. But the believer, in addition, the believer who is out of fellowship, in addition to that, suffers divine discipline, suffers chastisement. And that chastisement, when you study the subject of chastisement, you see that chastisement can be doubled and even tripled in certain circumstances in a believer life who is out of fellowship. So studying these doctrines is very important, and important to teach to new believers and get them to understand as quickly as possible. The law of volitional responsibility can be summed up in the phrase, "You will reap what you sow." This means that the seeds you plant in bad decisions will grow up to cause suffering in your life. Bad decisions like crime never pay. Crime does not pay. But somebody said the hours are good. But you never get away with a bad decision in the Lord's economy. So you might be able to steal with impunity if you're clever or if you're lucky, not get caught. You will always get caught by God. And so that is the purpose of these warning scriptures that we're reading. We can't slip a fast one by God, even on a small scale. Good decisions as well don't go unnoticed by the omnipresence of God. Good decisions or bad decisions don't go unnoticed. So as I say, the complete doctrinal study is from Mark Perkins, and you can download that on the Grace Notes website. Or it's on the DVD that you may have picked up. You can pick up a copy of the DVD that has the whole library on it back in the foyer. Acts 1:9, after he had said these things. Now here we're back in Acts, and we're standing on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is about to go up into heaven. He's been talking to them. Remember, he's spent 40 days with them, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, ending with his statement in verse 8 that they are going to be witnesses for him in all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They were looking directly at Jesus when he was taken up. He was lifted up. Paul adds the term in glory to this offense. So when Paul writes 1 Timothy 3:16, he talks about, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And Acts 1:9 describes that moment when he was received up into the glory. The doctrine there is the ascension and session of Jesus Christ. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They were gazing intently. Their eyes were glued on the place where Christ had disappeared in the clouds. And while they were gazing intently, they probably didn't even notice the two men who had moved in among them somehow. Now, when those two men showed up, I'm not sure. It's not clear here whether they were there for a longer period of time or whether they just showed up at this moment. Were they there for to listen to all the conversations that were held prior to Jesus' ascension? I don't know. Anyway, these two men in white clothing, indicating that they are messengers from God, stood by them. And these men said to whoever the disciples who were standing there on the Mount of Olives, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." The implication seems to be of this question that since Jesus had told them plenty of times of his coming ascension, they should have been prepared for it. So as you read these verses, it makes you think that the people who are watching him go on up into heaven are surprised by the event. Maybe they were, or maybe, of course, it would have been very startling to stand there and watch somebody then ascend up into heaven. So regardless of how well you were prepared for that, that would be a startling thing. It is certainly unusual, unique event. And so they're standing there with their mouths open looking at him. And now these angels are explaining to them that Jesus is going to come back in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Here are some of the scriptures where it was mentioned before that Jesus was going to ascend. John 6:62 says, "What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Then John 20:17, "Jesus said to her, 'Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say to them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God.'" And then the prophecy in Zechariah 14, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." Did you do a study in Zechariah?
We did a minor prophet series a couple years ago.
Uh-huh.
Where we did one minor prophet each month for a year.
Oh, okay. Good.
That's actually a second Advent verse, but an ascension verse.
Yes, this is. This is a second Advent verse. This is not a prophecy of the ascension. This is the prophecy of the second part of the angel's message, that he's going to come back in the same way you saw him go up, that he's going to come back down, shall so come in like manner. So the fact and the manner of Christ's second coming are emphasized emphatically by this repetition, the Zechariah and the Acts 1:11 verse. Okay, after this was done then, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Some commentator pointed out that this ascension did not occur on the Sabbath day, so it wasn't a problem how far the disciples walked away from Jerusalem on a day that was not the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath, you're only allowed to go a Sabbath day's journey. This is just to show that the distance from where they were on the Mount of Olives is from the wall of Jerusalem a matter of about 1,000 yards, a matter of a few hundred yards. Now, when I first taught this passage of Scripture, which was like, I don't know, 13 years ago, I took this verse here as an excuse to get into some of the questions regarding the Jewish teachings about the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to get so much into that right now, because now everything that I had is written down and is in various documents that are available to you, and you'll be able to get them if you want them. But I'll give you some of the information here. The Sabbath day's journey is 2,000 cubits, or 1,000 yards, about a kilometer. And who decided that? Well, the ancient rabbis decided that. Somewhere back in the deep mists of time, in the centuries before Christ, the rabbis were discussing all the various aspects of the Torah and the commands of God, and they had to come to decisions about things that God had not spelled out well enough. You know, God had written things down for Moses, but he had just not given enough detail. And so they had to get this squared away. And so this business of how far you are allowed to go on the Sabbath day. First of all, the command they're looking at is this one in Exodus 16, 29, and 30. Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. Well, of course, now if you see this command and put yourself in the place of the priests and so forth, the Levites who had to decide, well, what does this mean? Can we never leave our home? Can we even stick our head out the door? Can we, if someone walks by, can we hand them something out the window? If you can imagine a level of detail that you would get into with questions like this, it's 1,000 times more detail that they got into. So, since the distance separating the people from the ark as they marched across the Jordan was 2,000 cubits, the rabbis, or the priests, believed that this was the distance between the people's tents and the tabernacle during their wilderness journey. Now, when we say the rabbis believed, we're talking about those scribes and teachers of the Jews who were sitting as professors in the theological schools or the rabbinical schools of the Jews all down through many centuries, trying to compile the law as they see it. And of course, where you have so many different men involved in these discussions, and from one generation to the next, there's a constant argument, constant discussion, and changing of minds, bringing up more and more esoteric arguments about what's going on. But anyway, this is just one of the myriad questions that they had to discuss. So in Joshua 3, it says, Joshua rose early in the morning, he and all the sons of Israel, set out from Shittim and came to Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know by which you shall go. You may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Okay, so the priests carrying the ark are going to lead the way, and the people following then are going to follow them. There was another reason they didn't want to get too close to that ark, as we've seen in other scripture passages, is that people sometimes would go up and touch the ark and die instantly. So I would want to leave at least 2,000 cubits between me and the Ark of the Covenant. Quite happy to leave it alone. But this made the rabbis or the teachers conclude that it was reasonable for the people to travel that far to approach the tabernacle and worship. Okay, so on the Sabbath day, then, you don't have to stay in your house, but you can go out far enough to get to the tabernacle. Now, that's presuming you live close enough to the tabernacle. If you live farther than a kilometer away from the tabernacle, then I suppose, well, over the years, they made provision for that as well. So the rabbis supported this contention further by the fact that 1,000 yards around the towns were given to the Levites. Numbers 35. The pasture lands of the cities, which you shall give to the Levites, shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits around. You shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. Let's say a cubit is about a foot and a half, 18 inches, maybe 21 inches, depending. So 2,000 cubits, about 2,000 meters, or 1,500 meters, a mile, a kilometer. Anyway, various ways of calculating this distance. This shall become theirs as pasture lands for the city. Now we want to look at a slide that has to do with Jewish teaching in general. I have a number of documents and courses which you can use to study a lot about Jewish history and about Jewish practices. I'll talk in a minute about why we should do that or why it's a good thing to do that. But first of all, I'll list the things that are available. There's a document on Judean history dealing with the 400 silent years. These are not, that particular document is not a long, heavy history book. It's just kind of an outline history of that period. And if that kind of thing makes you curious about the details of what happened, then you can get into studying Josephus and other writers who wrote about this period. Now, there are three courses in Grace Notes, in one unit or another, which are based on books by Alfred Edersheim. And these are really thorough, detailed studies, very much worth our time. History 400 is based on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. So that is written about the time of Christ. The other one, History 200, is about the temple, its ministry and services as they were at the time of Christ. So that is certainly pertinent. It helps us to visualize and to more or less identify with the people, the common Christians who are on the street. We see at the end of Acts chapter 2 that the Christians, the 3,000 Christians who had been saved under the ministry of Peter on the day of Pentecost, they continued in prayer. They continued going from house to house, having fellowship, breaking bread together, and they met daily in the temple. And so the question arises: should Christians go to the temple? What would the temple have there for them? Why is that a good place for them to go if it is a good place? Well, a course like this helps understand that quite a bit better. And we'll talk about it when we get to that place in chapter 2. History 300, Sketches of Jewish Social Life. There is a file on Jewish teaching, the 39 categories of work. That's the study of how the the priests of ancient times, following after Aaron and the priesthood, and the priests that followed after for many, many generations, how they decided people ought to keep the Sabbath, what people were allowed to do, what people were not allowed to do. They broke everything up into 39 categories of work, and they went into excruciating detail about every aspect of a person's life. Jewish people were under the restrictions and under the control of the Talmud, the rules of the Sabbath, and and all those things 24/7, all the time, waking and sleeping. And so this is a pretty interesting study. Jewish teaching on the Sabbath itself, Jewish teaching on the Torah. What is the Torah? The bottom line here says Talmud Erevin, the Sabbath day's journey. Erevin, it is a reference to a concept called the Erev, in which local rabbis decide how far you're allowed to walk on the Sabbath day. And as I say, this has very, very many ramifications, and the study of even this one topic takes a while. But what they did, what they managed to do, was to map out in a community where people were allowed to walk. And it amounted to, and I'm oversimplifying, but it amounted to saying that the law said you're not to leave your home to go pick up the manna on the Sabbath day. Okay, so we're going to extend the definition of your home outwards. Okay, we're going to extend it so it includes your neighbor's house, so you can walk over to your neighbor's house. We're going to extend it so it includes from your neighbor's house to his neighbor's house and to other people's house, like this, until before long they have a little community of where they can go on the Sabbath day. It's very inconvenient if you say we can't travel at all or carry anything in our hands on the Sabbath day. Very inconvenient. I mean, you have to shut down your life, right? So how to exist with this law and not shut down your life? That was the idea. Well, over the years, over the centuries, this idea was expanded. More thought was put into it. More decisions were made concerning it until the Erev, which is this area where it's legal to travel, is now extended out to an extended community. The city of Jerusalem, inside the walls, all of it was an Erev. Okay. At the time we're talking about. So, if the disciples are outside the wall a Sabbath day's journey away, they walk from the Mount of Olives to the Eastern Gate, and now, as they enter into Jerusalem, they're inside the Erev. So, they have unlimited distance they can walk inside Jerusalem. If they live on the other side of town, of course it wasn't very big at the time, but let's say you live 5 miles away on the other side of town, you could walk there. That would be fine, because you're inside the Erev, and it's legal to walk as long as you're within this boundary. All right. Now, I won't say much more about that. I will just say this, that there are about 200 cities in the world that have defined Erevs for the Jewish people. The largest Erev in the world is the island of Manhattan. About two-thirds of the island of Manhattan is an enclosed space in which Jews can walk and not be violating the Sabbath day's journey. On the Sabbath. Now, we're only talking about the Sabbath. On other days, you can walk wherever you want. But this is the Sabbath day. Now, how do people know? Well, of course, the map of the Erev is published. In fact, it's online, and you can see it's online. But they define the Erev by stringing a wire on poles on the street up above all the way around this area of Manhattan. Okay. And every week, a designated rabbi, a rabbi who has the job, he's paid, he goes around and he examines this wire and makes sure it's not broken, makes sure something's not wrong with it. And if it's broken, he fixes it, or he gets it fixed right away. You've got to have it fixed in time for the Sabbath, okay, so that people will know where they can walk. There are Arabs in Washington, D.C., Boston, Paris, London, etc., etc. Each one of them has its defined Arab. Now you think other books, other documents, the origins of the Talmud, the structure of the Talmud, the organization of the Talmud. Why is that interesting? Well, it may not be. Or it may be. Rationale for learning about Jewish teaching. Why should we even bother? Because one reason is this was the curriculum of Gamaliel's school, of the rabbinical schools, and that's the school that Paul attended. When he was a young teenager, he came from his home in Tarsus to Jerusalem and began studying at the school of Gamaliel, at the feet of Gamaliel. So, the written and oral Torah, such as it was at that time, dominated Jewish people's thinking, and it dominated the thinking of the Apostle Paul, much more probably than almost anyone else, because he was a very, very ardent and diligent student. He memorized the Old Testament. He memorized much of the Talmud. A lot of it was passed down by oral teaching anyway, and so it had to be memorized. It has always been the goal of Orthodox Jewish people to find young men at an early age, age 6, 7, 8, 9, and identify those that are geniuses, those that have eidetic memory or photographic memory, those who have great intelligence. And then they groom those people to be rabbis, and to be the ones who memorize and learn the Jewish teaching. So that's true today, even as it was back in the old times. So the Torah dominated people's thinking. Now, this is the most practical part of this whole thing, is that this Jewish teaching had profound effect in the local churches, because it created a great divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we've seen that in the teaching on Galatians, that the people who were insisting that the Galatian Christians, the Jewish Christians, who were insisting that the Gentile Christians or the Galatian Christians be circumcised and to follow the law and to follow the laws as they were written down in the Talmud, this caused a great deal of commotion in the churches for many generations. We see, for example, in the book of Titus, where Titus was on the island of Crete, and he was told by Paul to try to locate men who could serve as the pastor teachers of the churches on the island of Crete, and said you have to find people that have good that are of good character. And furthermore, men that have studied the Word of God, men who are well acquainted with the Word of God, because there are factions of Jewish people in these churches who are really, really creating a lot of trouble, and they are insisting on Jewish practices. They're insisting that people follow the law, follow the myths, follow all the teachings that of course they have had to follow ever since they were born. And now, because they think they're special and they don't understand yet about grace and they don't understand yet about how the Gentiles are being assimilated into the church, or that they're on equal footing in the church with the Jews. That took some generations for people to understand. They cause trouble. So you have trouble in the Cretan churches. You have trouble in the Galatian churches. In fact, you have this kind of trouble everywhere that you find a congregation that has Jewish people and Gentile people, non-Jewish, in the church. Galatians churches. So a great deal of New Testament teaching is aimed at developing grace-oriented insight into the Old Testament. So that's the question that you ask, truly. When you get into a situation where there are people that have very strong opinions and come into a local church with strong opinions, what does the pastor do about that? What teaching is done? Well, that's the question that one can get answered by studying Acts, by studying the epistles, and seeing how people like Paul and Titus and Barnabas and Peter taught the scriptures. And made these things clear to people. That is, once they understood it themselves. It took a while for people like Peter, for example, to understand this whole business about Jews and Gentiles being in the same church and having the same relationship to God, having the same privileges of Christianity, and also having the same responsibilities. All right, so that's... enough for me to say on that subject. Occasionally we will have some more to say when it comes up in context. But for now, you have the library that you can get into if that's what you want to do. Acts 1:13. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. The upper room was a room upstairs. Usually it was a room upstairs where the women stayed. It might have been a small room under the flat roof. In some homes, if you were a little more well off than average, you might have a room. The second floor might be set aside for as a man cave, a place for prayer. In Acts 9, they laid Dorcas's body in an upper room. Sometimes there was a large third-story upper room suitable for gatherings. Acts chapter 20, where you have Paul teaching and Eutychus up there on the roof looking down and goes to sleep and falls down. That was in an upper room. It's possible that this upper room was the large upper room that's mentioned in Mark 14 and Luke 22, where Jesus and his disciples met for the Last Supper. But I don't think there's any way of knowing where this place was. Probably a place where disciples met for prayer and fellowship. Some of them might have been on hand most of the time. Others might have come and gone as the days went by. Anyway, they were in this upper room, and these all, verse 14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Other women, possibly, or most people think undoubtedly Mary Magdalene, was in the group. With one mind, homothumos, with the same mind and spirit. They were in unity. They were in fellowship. They were operating under the control of the Holy Spirit, which Christ had breathed on them. With the women. Here's a comment by William Furneaux about, he's a Bible commentator from the 19th century. Prior to Christianity, in the part prior to the Christianity and the local churches, among the Jews, women were very lightly esteemed. They worshipped apart in the temple and in the synagogue. In the tabernacle first, then in the temple, then in the synagogues. They didn't take part in public life. In fact, the disciples had marveled, John 4, that Christ had talked with a woman, because a Jew is not supposed to greet a woman and shouldn't even speak to his wife or daughter on the street outside. In his daily prayer, he thanked God that he was not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. I've never prayed that prayer. But here you have in Christianity a new society. It's a really, really wonderful thing. Women have an equal place. Not a superior place. An equal place. But this an equality of privilege never before dreamed of. Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary is mentioned here for the last time. Her subsequent history is obscure. Some people think she died in peace in Jerusalem. According to some writings, she accompanied the Apostle Paul to Ephesus, where she died in extreme old age. We don't know. The phrase, with his brethren, talks about Jesus' four half-brothers who were sons of Joseph and Mary, James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. His brothers had once disbelieved him. Now here they are continuing in prayer, waiting for the power that comes on from on high. Now, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren and said, in those days, and said, brethren, this scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, I have asked Pastor Bob to comment on these few verses beginning here, where Peter is saying that there are some scriptures that I'm referring to, and it goes down through verse 20. There are some scriptures that I'm referring to that make me think that we need to replace Judas, fill his position that he left. And so I'll ask Pastor Bob to offer his comments here. Thank you.
I might even take the rest of your hour.
You may go ahead. Yes, you may. I'm going to sit down then. Okay.
We can start with Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn there in your Bibles.
You can turn that off.
Okay. All right, in Luke chapter 9, it's a passage I think about a lot, and it's in a stark contrast to Acts chapter 1. And I think it's a benefit for all of us, because we can watch Peter grow up. And it's interesting. In Luke 9, we have the transfiguration. And in verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James, and they went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so they're witnesses of these things. They're witnesses of the kingdom. They see the transfiguration of Christ. They see a resurrected Moses and Elijah. The ascension should not be a shocker to them, because they saw this. They were witnesses to this. And then they fell asleep, which boggles my mind, but I've seen folks fall asleep in Bible class before. And Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, now this is bizarre, all right? But, you know, Peter, I think, oftentimes we just start speaking before he thought everything through, maybe. And he has this great idea. He thinks it's a great idea. "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. Okay? So it's not my opinion. This is the Holy Spirit's commentary on Peter, okay, and this harebrained scheme. You know, the triple tabernacle scheme, all right? And it's a dumb idea. And the Scripture says it's a dumb idea. And God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "Peter, shut up." All right? A voice comes from heaven. While he was still saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and so forth. So this is the corollary and a contrast to the Matthias episode of Acts chapter 1. All right? Because in Acts chapter 1, there are people who will reject Matthias as being legitimate. And there were commentaries, and you can read them and so forth, and they'll say, well, this was just another one of Peter's harebrained ideas and, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, no, not the case, because God didn't tell Peter to stop and not replace Judas with Matthias or anything. And in most of the cases, it's people that are so in love with the Apostle Paul that they want Paul to be the 12th apostle. They want Paul to be the replacement for Judas and so forth. And it's not consistent with what we know. And if Peter was wrong for the selection of Matthias, then the Father could have made that clear. Jesus could have made that clear. It says at the end of Acts chapter 1, he was added to the 11 disciples. He became number 12, and it's vital that there are 12. All right? So I just give that to you for your consideration. Also, the expression "fulfilled." I love that. It demonstrates that Peter had been learning that Scripture had to be fulfilled. He was locked in on the Davidic prophecies because that's what Jesus had been grounding them in when he was resurrected, when he appeared in the upper room. So just a couple of items. In Luke 24:44, Jesus appears to them in the upper room, and I think it was probably a different upper room. It's a different Greek word, but he tells them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," emphasizing those Davidic Psalms, "must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so with the necessity of fulfillment, we get the hermeneutic for the church age. The hermeneutic is fulfilled or not yet fulfilled. We can rightly divide between First Advent and Second Advent based on fulfilled or not yet fulfilled, because the fulfilled was First Advent. The not yet fulfilled is still coming up in the Second Advent prophecies of Jesus Christ. I think so we see that Peter had been working through these things. Even Jesus himself in that upper room, if you back up to John 13:18, you'll notice he himself referenced the Davidic Psalms. He himself said, "David said, I'm going to get betrayed." John 13:18, "I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And that comes out of Psalm 41. All right? Peter, in Acts 1, he creates a medley. He creates a blend. He takes a little bit of Psalm 69 and a little bit of Psalm 108. All right? Or I'm sorry, 109. 109, verse 8. All right, and what he's doing is he's synthesizing. His mind has been open to understand the Scripture, and he's taking these Davidic Psalms. And when you read Psalm, I encourage you between now and next week, read through Psalm 69. You're going to see some of the cross in Psalm 69. You're going to see some of the cross in Psalm 109. You're going to see where they're dividing his garments. You're going to see where they're wagging their tongue at him. You're going to see where they give him the sour wine to drink. All right. Now you give him gall to drink, for example. So a lot of these things are vital. Finally, I would point out, Jesus had made a promise in Luke 24 that they would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think that necessity for the 12th disciple is to fulfill that. In Revelation 21, they're called the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In Revelation, that's, where is that? Revelation 21, 4, a foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Inscribed on those 12 stones are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So they needed a 12th apostle. All right. Somebody had to replace Judas. They were going to write Judas Iscariot on that apostle of that foundation stone of the New Jerusalem. But Matthias, his name is written on that foundation stone. And then finally, the last observation is remarkable. It's not very long. Acts chapter 12. All right. The first of those guys gets killed. James is beheaded. All right. And so now all of a sudden, well, wait a minute. Do we need another Matthias? Do we go back and get Barabbas? Who do we get? Joseph called Barsabbas. Do we have to replace James? No. It's vital that that Judas is replaced. They have to have 12 before Pentecost. They have to have 12 in chapter 1 because Pentecost is coming in Acts 2:1. And they get number 12 before Pentecost. The church begins. And then in Acts chapter 12, when James is beheaded, it is not imperative to replace him. All right? And because they have filled their 12th spot, they have the 12 apostles of the Lamb, that they are witnesses from the baptism to the ascension. And they are the ones that will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom. So, things to chew on, passages you can look at. I would also include 1 Corinthians 15:5 as the appearance to the 12, then to all the apostles. That tells you right there that there's more apostles besides the 12. All right? But the 12 is the 12, all right, including Matthias. He appeared to the 12, then to all the apostles. And that's a significant statement in 1 Corinthians 15:5. All right. Any questions on that? I know there's a romanticism and there's an attachment to Paul. There's a ton of people that just love Paul. But Barnabas, Paul, the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord, James and Jude, they were apostles, but they were not apostles of the Lamb. Only the 12 apostles of the Lamb. James and Jude didn't get saved till after the resurrection. So only the apostles of the Lamb, including Matthias, were eyewitnesses from the baptism at the River Jordan all the way to the ascension from the Mount of Olives. Every step in between. That's significant. Any questions on that? All right. Two bonus items, and then I'll close in prayer. How about that? Bonus items. The brothers of our Lord, by the way, they had families, they had children. And the descendants of those were known as despasune. They were known as, they actually, for the first couple of centuries in the early church, they were sought out. And you think about it, they have the bloodline of Christ. They have they weren't extra special. They were sinners like us. But nevertheless, they were sought out and esteemed in certain circles. And they were also despised in Roman circles. And so typically by the fall of the Western Roman Empire, they were pretty well extinguished and removed from influence. But I would recommend that if you want to do a historical study on the Despasune, you can do that. And then finally, we heard a lot tonight about the Eruv, E-R-U-V, and the plural is Eruvim, but the singular is Eruv, E-R-U-V. True story, Eruv is an acceptable play in Scrabble. You can play E-R-U-V in Scrabble, and it is an acceptable play. So use it sometime, and you can score some points.
As well it should be,
that's right. All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for Mr. Dowd and the blessings of this Acts class, and we just rejoice in how faithful you are. Father, continue to be at work as we explore this method of teaching with chiming in and other contributions, Father, so that we might seek your will in finding an effective means to communicate these things. And just thank you for the blessings of fellowship in your truth. Father, thy word is the truth. I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.